by watching it fall, by standing in the downpour, by thanking him for opening up the floodgates and sending what he knows we need and can't get for ourselves, yet what he so faithfully, regularly, and graciously gives. Let's get going then, with just these few little verses to get you started. Grab a pen, grab some paper, and write your own prayer strategy for your passion. A prayer for God to help you maintain it, if it's good, or regain it if it's gone. Make it part praise, part repentance, part asking, and a whole lot of yes. But don't just read the words you've crafted. Pray them. No matter if your writing is short, long, or somewhere in between, pray it as the steady, fervent desire of your will, in anticipation of seeing it become the burning desire of your heart, because it's not just another do better in your list of New Year's resolutions. It's a prayer strategy, and that's what makes it work. Strategy number two, your focus, fighting the real enemy. If I were your enemy, I'd disguise myself and manipulate your perspective so that you'd focus on the wrong culprit, your husband, your friend, your hurt, your finances, anything or anyone except me. Because when you zero in on the most convenient, obvious places to strike back against your problems, you'd get the impression you're fighting for something, even though all you're really doing is just fighting for nothing. Fervent prayer relies on focus. Focus clears away dead space and clutter. It's what sharpens the images in your photographs, capturing the detail and highlights you want to remember, while pushing the less important things to the background or cropping them out altogether. Focus minimizes distractions, lowering your risk of being blindsided. It keeps you from being preoccupied, from overlooking important facts that would have been readily obvious if you'd only been paying better attention. Focus protects your goals and dreams from being consumed in small bites, stolen right out from under your nose in 20-minute segments of compromise. And focus is the antenna that prayer helps to keep raised and alert, making you keenly aware if somebody's trying to play you for a fool. And your enemy, for his strategy against you to work, is dead set on being able to succeed at just that. On fooling you, faking you out, pulling your eye toward a side stage on a theater platform, diverting your focus, trying to convince you that the main issues in your life actually originate over there, anywhere or with anyone except where they really do. He wants you focused on things that are physical and visible instead of where the action really is. Pay no attention, in other words, to the man behind the curtain. Reminds me of one of the more creative displays I've ever seen at the annual Trunk or Treat Kids Festival, a church in my neighborhood hosts during the fall. One guy connected a large, flat, wooden tabletop to the side of his pickup truck, cut 5 or 6 medium-sized holes in it, and draped it with a curtain. Sticking up through those holes was a family of wiggly, happy hand puppets. Kids were standing in line to climb up into the truck bed to try bopping the puppets on the head with a big, cushy hammer before the figures ducked and disappeared down the hole and out of sight. Whack-a-mole, the church parking lot version. One little guy, however, no more than 5 years old, got tired of waiting. Bored with the shenanigans, he slipped out of line, ambled around to the side of the truck for a better look, and then, for whatever curious reason, grabbed a handful of that curtain and yanked it clean off the playing surface. Suddenly, instead of 6 cutesy puppets swaying playfully in the evening air, there were 3 grown adults with both arms poked up through bare wood, a puppet on each hand, their identities immediately revealed. Even the under-10 crowd got the message that night. There is something you can't see working underneath the surface, controlling and manipulating what you can. And in Ephesians, one of my favorite books in the Bible, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tries to tell us. He writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, what you can see, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's what you can't see. Hear that again. Flesh and blood, skin and bones. Those aren't the places where your real struggles lie. The identity of your real enemy, once the Bible has weighed in, is clear as day. It's him. It's all him. It's always been him. But in the rough and tumble of life's exhausting pace, we can quickly lose touch with a passage like Ephesians 6. Even in knowing the truth, we can lose sight of where these attacks are originating from. From back there, behind the curtain. And by failing to take notice and remember, it's not hard then to lose our cool, our temper, and most of our self-control before we ever find our way back to ultimate reality. The Ephesians of Paul's day didn't need much convincing of the fact that their real problems weren't on the physical side of things. These first century Greeks were mostly pagan, of course, and the spirit world was very much alive in their cognizant awareness. So as God drew men and women to himself from among this pantheistic culture, these early believers in Christ were already well-schooled in the reality of spiritual entities at play in the world. Today, however, in Western culture, at least our innate tendency is to underestimate Satan's power. Even his presence is sometimes imagined as make-believe, no more than a phantom wearing a red jumpsuit and a pitchfork, a monster hiding in the closet. We've made him no more than a caricature instead of the treacherous, conniving, hell-bent, personalized menace he truly is. As a result, we sort of give him room to scheme and scare at will, while we run around firing off at anyone and everyone except him. But if all we're doing is whacking at the nearest, most visible symptoms every time they pop their head up, we're doing two things. Number one, we're wasting precious time and energy that ought to be reserved and refocused on the real enemy. And number two, we're trying to fight ferocious spiritual forces by using weapons that don't faze them in the least. Weapons that aren't even designed to hurt them. So the hits just keep on coming. Because our focus is all off. And that's exactly what your real enemy is counting on. The real enemy isn't your husband or your teenager. Or your brother's wife, or your mother-in-law, or the weather, or the traffic, or your sweet tooth, or whatever powder keg of frustration really gets under your skin and sets you off before you can really think straight. The real enemy, the capital E enemy, well, you know who it is. And you simply cannot keep letting him go unchecked while you throw money and anger and logic and psychology at your problems in a vain attempt at overcoming or outsmarting them. In order to live in victory, you must call the enemy's bluff, pull the curtain back, open up your spiritual eyes, and remain continually aware of the one who's truly behind a lot of the stuff you're always blaming on your circumstances, your upbringing, your boyfriend, or whoever, even on yourself. In prayer, you can do it differently. You can maintain this level of focus because prayer, perhaps more than anything, is meant to be an eye-opening experience. Prayer is a reminder to yourself, as well as a declaration to the enemy, that you know he's there, that you're on to him. When you bring your concerns and fears and irritations to the Lord in prayer, you're aligning your weakling spirit with the full force of God's Holy Spirit. Instead of continuing to fail by taking the battle into your own hands and taking the battle to the wrong people, you're joining instead with all the power of heaven to take your fight directly to the source of the problem. You're following the armies of the living God right into the field tent where your enemy is cooking up his craftiest designs against you, and you're busting up his strategy closet, making sure he knows that you know that you know what he's up to. I'm not saying now that every bad, uncomfortable thing that enters your life is automatically oozing up from the pit of hell. Sometimes, simply the nature of the world in which we live can bring tribulation out of the woodwork. That's what John 16:33 says. And sometimes, the reap what we sow consequences of our own actions can put us in challenging, arduous positions, according to Galatians 6:7. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign enough to employ any device necessary to draw our hearts back to him, whether he's wanting to uncover hidden sin or teach us lessons in trust or refine us and prepare us in whatever way he deems fit in his all-wise, all-loving mind, according to Judges 3:4 and even James 1:2-3. But God, by contrast to the enemy, wants us to know he will use any measure to help us and grow us, even if it calls for the temporary pain of those measures. He wants us to know we can trust him, even with difficulty and discipline, or with the unavoidable happenings of life on a fallen planet, because he promises, according to Romans 8:28, to work all things together for our good and his purposes. The devil's deeds, however, are so unlike this. They're almost always accompanied by darkness and deception. Cloak and dagger, smoke and mirrors. According to 2 Corinthians 11:14, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Success to him means stirring up discord in your home, your church, your workplace, your neighborhood, and doing it in such a way that no one's even aware he's been in the building. He knows our natural physical response is to start coming after each other instead of him, attacking and counterattacking, pointing fingers, assigning blame, while he sits out in the driveway monitoring the clamor inside, fiendishly rubbing his hands together, admiring just how adept he is and what easy targets we are. The false ideologies of the culture, obsession with appearance, perceptions of worth, the redefinition of the family, all of it have not been developed by chance. Don't believe it for a second. The temptations that appeal to your specific desires, and the fact that they appear at your weakest, most vulnerable moments, are not accidental. The disharmony and dysfunction that either blow up or simmer beneath your most valuable relationships are not coincidental. None of these things is a matter of happenstance. They are his deceptive tactics and that of his evil entourage. They are being stirred up in the heavenly realm and then manifesting themselves in the physical realm. And I say, if he wants to keep pulling this stuff, then we're pulling the gloves off and putting the armor on and focusing it all on him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:10 and 11 wrote words that are worth memorizing and regularly reciting to ourselves. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, by putting on the full armor of God and thereby becoming able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And here they are, the needed weapons and protection for actively defeating the real enemy. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, better known as the Word of God. That's some tough stuff right there. Heavy metal. But look beyond the creative, warlike imagery to see the real staying power behind each piece of battleground equipment. Truth is God's standard, the unchanging, objective benchmark of the Bible by which we govern and align our lives. Righteousness means right living, the process by which we apply this truth to our lives and by His Spirit produce conduct honoring and pleasing to God. Peace is the deep inner eternal stability the believer possesses by virtue of relationship with Jesus, a sense of balance that's not subject to external circumstances. It's also the quality that enables us to live harmoniously with others. Faith is the application of what one believes, the process of putting feet to our beliefs and living in light of it, in practical terms. Salvation is both our eternal security with Christ, as well as the full inheritance we've been given because of our relationship with Him. It includes our blessings, status, and identity, everything we've received that enables us to live victoriously for Him. The Word of God is His present, relevant, personal word to us for today. The Bible may be an old book, but God's Spirit makes it fresh, new, and alive for us. When you resolve to use these weapons, weapons that are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of the enemy's plots, that's what 2 Corinthians 10:4 calls it, you can cut him off at the pass and hit him where it hurts. And again, the one weapon that ties this whole ensemble together, the one that activates and infuses our armor with the power of God Himself, is prayer. It's prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The original word that is translated at all times in this verse is kairos, which refers to specific times, precise occasions, and particular events. In spiritual warfare, as we detect enemy activity and deploy the various pieces of armor, our prayers need to be fervent and specific, strategic and personal, tied to the specific needs arising at that specific occasion. That's the kind of prayer that energizes the armor of God for maximum effectiveness, prayed with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray for you, pray for me, pray for all of us, Paul says, that we'll live with the curtain pulled back, able to spot the real enemy when we see him. And through the bold, mighty name of Jesus, pray that we'll live with our armor on and not let Satan's otherworldly forces wreak havoc in this house, in this heart, on this day. That's called being focused and strategic in prayer. And it works. I'm telling you. Physical weapons may work in physical battles. Stuff like trying harder, getting up earlier, moving across town to a new neighborhood, making him sleep on the sofa, giving her a piece of your mind. But this ain't no physical battle we're dealing with. No matter how much you may wish it to be, no matter how much better you'd feel if life was all five senses and manageable, we are at spiritual war. So we need spiritual weapons. And in prayer, in Jesus, with these weapons, guess what? You win. In fact, you've already won. Victory is already yours. Through Christ, Satan has already been disarmed and embarrassed. That's what Colossians 2:15 says. Overruled, according to Ephesians 1:20 through 22. Mastered, Philippians 2:9 through 11 says that. He's been rendered powerless, according to Hebrews 2:14, and all his hard work has been destroyed. That's 1 John 3:8. Now you can just walk in that victory and claim what is rightfully yours, dressed in the armor of Ephesians 6 and committed to the practice that activates our spiritual power, prayer. All you need is one bullet, trained on one enemy, tracing his one path as he skirts around corners and slithers up through the ductwork, finding any little rat hole he can squeeze through. Nice try, devil, but your tricks are no good here. We are shutting you down, shutting you out, praying with full voice where you can hear us loud and clear. Now hear this, get gone. Call to prayer. Some of the scriptures I'm about to share with you are the kind that help rip down the veil of secrecy between the physical world and the spiritual world. They're almost like 3D glasses that you wear into a movie theater to help you see the film the way it's been created. Without the special lenses, everything looks fuzzy and out of focus, flat, distorted. You think you sort of see it, but not really, because the naked eye is not able to process the visual information of a 3D movie and put it together in a usable form in our brains. It's all just blurry, a headache. But when you slide those glasses on, you'll see what you were always intended to see. The whole world suddenly comes alive. The villain is right there, in your face. Can't miss him. The texture and layering and perspective. Ah, so this is what it's supposed to look like. This is how it really is. Once the unseen enemy is exposed and comes into clear view, you can lift your focus away from the people, places, and events that have always seemed like the main culprits of your human dramas and stop wasting your energy on methods that are ineffective and honestly flat out exhausting. Instead, you can lift your eyes to Jesus, who has always known who the real enemy is, and who knows this so-called enemy doesn't have a pinky's worth of power against the one who clipped that imposter's wings on Calvary. And because he did, Satan doesn't stand a real chance against you now. Not after that. So build a prayer strategy against the one who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but who meets his match in the matchless one who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, according to John 10, verse 10. Personalize your prayer by asking God to help you pull back the curtain today and every single day so you can see when the devil is behind the argument, the frustration, the anger, the discord, the falsehood, the insecurity, the fear. Ask him to help you take your attention and emotional energy off the people and circumstances where you've been directing them up until now and refocus them. Let verses like these be your guide as you write. Romans 8:38 through 39. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fear for today nor our worries for tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1:21. He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Philippians 2:9 through 11. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 30, verse 1. I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemy, and your right hand will save me. Psalm 41:11. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy does not shout in triumph over me. Psalm 68:1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. And let those who hate him flee before him. Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Truly, our enemy is going to pay for what he's done and is doing to us, for daring to pick on the children of God. So whether with scriptures like these or with others that the Holy Spirit calls to your attention, take a stab at writing down your own prayer strategy to help you remember the name of your real enemy and most importantly, remember the name above all names. Remember our acronym. P is for praise. Thank him for reigning in power and supplying you with the weapons of victory. R is for repentance. Admit where you've been angry and distracted, fighting all the wrong people. A is for asking. Ask for courage, for discernment, for patience, for diligence, for laser-like focus. And Y is for yes, because the Lord is with you, and he will fight the real enemy through you. And be encouraged by what one prophet of God told the people of God on the eve of battle centuries ago. Listen to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 and 17. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Station yourself, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Strategy number 3, your identity, remembering who you are. If I were your enemy, I'd devalue your strengths and magnify your insecurities until they dominate how you see yourself, disabling and disarming you from fighting back, from being free, from being who God has created you to be. I'd work hard to ensure that you never realize what God has given you so that you'll doubt the power of God within you. It was a tragic scene. Abby, a 19-year-old college sophomore, was returning home with four other friends on a spring break outing to Disneyland when the SUV in which she was riding experienced a blowout that turned into a fatal accident. Two of the girls were ejected from the car and died on the scene. Abby was identified as one of them. As word reached the families back in Arizona, two girls dead, three critically injured, typical parental worry over a college road trip turned to unspeakable grief. Abby's parents spent the next few days combing through the shock and horror, planning the details of their daughter's funeral, while three other parents prayed for their own children's recovery, some of whose bruises and swelling made them almost hard to recognize as they lay in the hospital. On Saturday, however, 6 days after the accident, hospital officials informed two of the families that there had been a horrible mistake. Two of the girls, who bore a striking resemblance, had been misidentified. Parents who'd been sitting by the bedside of a young woman they believed to be their daughter were told the staggering news. She wasn't their daughter after all. Their daughter had actually died in the accident. And Abby's parents? They were given news they could have never imagined receiving. Abby wasn't dead. She was alive. The initial shock of what they were hearing turned to disbelief. Disbelief then turned to joy. But the joy was mingled, too, with anger. Anger that they'd been forced to live for 6 days in agony because of a reality that wasn't true. A grief that they had no need to feel or experience. It all boiled down to a case of mistaken identity. The enemy wants you to suffer from a case of mistaken identity. Makes his job a whole lot easier and makes your defenses a whole lot weaker. He's working overtime to keep your identity masked, to keep the truth from coming out, that you are indeed alive and free and empowered by God's own spirit to fight victoriously against him. He'd rather conspire to keep you in a constant state of mourning, grieving over who you wish you were instead of relishing who you really are, exacerbated by insecurity and crippled by self-doubt. That's why he doesn't want you praying. Not fervently, because fervent prayer keeps your true identity in focus, reminds us of who we really are, and taps into the power we really have in Christ. This authentic identity is possibly quite a bit different from the one you perceive when you look at yourself in the mirror each day, or when you're fidgeting through an awkward social encounter, or when you're sizing yourself up against the well-dressed accomplishments of other friends, other church members, even, and you know it's true, total strangers. It's also not the identity your enemy wants in your head when he's strategically moving against you, when he's maneuvering himself into attack position. He wants you lifeless, disengaged, brainwashed into believing you have nothing of value to offer. That's why he doesn't want your nose in the word or your knees on the hardwood, because that's where the light comes on. That's where you find out the good news. Perhaps the surprisingly euphoric news that you're alive, fully equipped to stand firm against him. Formerly darkness, the Bible says, yes, formerly at one time, but now light in the Lord, children of light, able through Christ to produce the fruit of light. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 9 says. That's why Paul, in his colossal letter to the Ephesians, comes roaring out of the starting gate with one reminder after another of the spiritual blessings we've been given, purely as a result of Christ's love toward us, commensurate with the enormous value he's placed on us. I almost hesitate to list them for fear you'll skim over them, feeling all too familiar with them, knowing them already. But I'm asking you to soak them into your soul. Let Paul's identity sketch from Ephesians chapter 1 embed itself into the floorboard of your deepest insecurities. You are, according to verse 3, equipped through Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Also in verse 4, regarded as holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, adopted through the kind intention of his will. Verse 7 through 8, redeemed and forgiven, lavished with grace. Verse 11, recipients of a glorious inheritance in Christ. Verse 13 through 14, secured forever by the Holy Spirit of promise. I could go on like Paul does. This list is just one quick sampling from one chapter, from one book of the Bible, from one small corner of God's blessing barn, poured out like 1,000 Christmas mornings, every morning, every time you wake up to a partly cloudy forecast of a new day. But what I love most, and what the devil seriously hopes you don't notice, is that Paul didn't just deliver all this spiritual material like a class lecture, writing stray bits of information on the board, stuff you might do well to remember for the next big test coming up. No, right in the middle of Paul's dictation, notice how his prepared monologue around verses 15 and 16 begins blending, almost seamlessly, into a prayer. You think he's just talking, and then just like that, he's praying. Praying that our eyes would be open to really fully see and recognize who we truly are. Praying that we would receive a spirit of wisdom from the Father. That we would be enlightened to grasp the hope of His calling. That we would recognize the riches of the glory of His inheritance. That we would know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us. That we would realize we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That we would know that even though we were dead, He has given us life. There's strategy to this combination of the Word and prayer. From Scripture, we receive written proof of what God has done for us, what He's created us and called us and empowered us into becoming. Then in prayer, we cooperate with Him to stamp these truths repeatedly into our hearts. And then, more than that, we access them and engage them and draw down their power into our everyday experience. In prayer, we watch words on a page turn a new leaf in us, both in our hearts and in our day-to-day living. In prayer, we feel a bolstering that energizes us with holy confidence. In prayer, we set off like trailblazers, carving fresh neural pathways within our brains, transforming the way we think of ourselves, receiving and believing our true identity, the one that was stamped on us the moment we ran to the foot of the cross. Pray long and hard enough, and not only do we realize we're indeed alive, but we become angry, furious that we've been in mourning for so long, saddened by a tragedy whose outcome was totally misreported to us. As adopted daughters of the living God, if we're not strategically praying in accordance with who our Maker and Redeemer says we are, if we aren't calling ourselves by name, according to that list from Ephesians, serving the devil notice that we know, like he knows, who we really are, we'll always be subject to his attempts at devaluing us. We'll downplay our strength. We'll hate our bodies, highlight our weaknesses, cringe with insecurities, and constantly view ourselves as less than by comparison with others. He'll diffuse our power simply by downplaying our true position. If he can get you to believe his lies, you won't feel equipped or entitled to stand up against him. You'll be weak and helpless, and then he can run roughshod over you and over the things and people you love. The farther he can separate your practical reality from your true living reality, he can wedge himself into the space between the two and short-circuit the free-flowing effectiveness of your influence as a wife, a mom, a friend, a daughter, a sister. All the relationships where God has placed you to be in light of His grace, His power, His love, and His well-placed confidence. That's why you and I need to be praying, to keep the truth about our real identity in constant, unbroken focus before us. The truth. One of the pieces of spiritual armor supplied to us as believers in Ephesians 6:14 centers on this issue precisely. It is what's commonly known as the belt of truth. More accurately, based on the history of what a first century soldier's gear was like, think of it as sort of a girdle worn close around the body with all his other pieces of armor tucked into it and held together by it. Underwear, kind of. A foundation garment. The first thing a soldier would put on before going into battle. Truth, God's standard and viewpoint about us, must come first in our hearts and mind if we want to be effective in battle against the enemy. We need to put it on as our foundational garment and then reorient everything else around it. Before we accessorize with trendy add-ons, before we drive off into the day artificially covered by an outfit that only masks any of the lies the enemy is deceiving us into believing about ourselves, we should start with the underpinnings of truth, secured through prayer by the declaration of God's word. Because unless our whole ensemble is framed around this undergarment, we're not really suited for spiritual battle. We're not dressed for the occasion, not ready for what's coming. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed so fervently that the true identity of those first century believers would be unveiled in their hearts. Hear that again. He was not asking God to make sure the early believers received these things. They already had them. He was praying they'd realize they already had them. It wasn't a shopping list. It was a packing list. They didn't need to buy them, didn't need to manufacture them. They just needed to recognize that they had access to them and could now receive them as their own to take full advantage of them. Because sometimes, even with a closet full of clothes, we can look in and think there's nothing to wear. But look again, through the eyes of truth, and you might finally see that not only have you been given what you need, but a whole lot more. A whole lot more. Perhaps again, the story of an experience between the Old Testament prophet Elisha and one of his servants can help us understand what we fail to see when we're not looking at ourselves through the lens of God's truth. Immediately on the heels of the floating axe head miracle in 2 Kings 6, which we talked about a few chapters ago, the Bible tells of war breaking out between a neighboring nation, the Arameans, and the people of Israel. While the king of Aram was working out his attack strategy, the Lord kept tipping off Elijah to the king's intentions and movements. Then Elisha would deliver these divinely accurate spy reports to the king of Israel, who would redeploy his soldiers into perfectly placed, perfectly timed position to defend themselves. Drove the king of Aram crazy. Crazy enough to go hunting for the mole among his ranks, who was obviously working as a double agent, feeding Aramean intel to their opponent. But his enraged questioning eventually led him to the truth that it was Elisha and his bedroom talks with God that were the real source behind these tactical leaks. And by the time the king surrounded the city where Elisha was located, intending to take him out by force, an even greater truth was about to be revealed. The prophet's attendant woke up early that morning, went outside to stretch his legs or something, and whoa, the whole place was teeming with horses and chariots and the clink of sharpened artillery, each of them assembled for a surgical strike. The servant ran back inside and, sounding a lot like the guy with the lost axe, started going all to pieces, stammering to his boss about their imminent danger. Elisha, cool as ever, told him not to worry because those who are with us, he said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, are more than those who are with them. Then, setting the same lifestyle tone that Paul would exhibit so naturally in Ephesians 1, his next words to his servant were not a list of next steps to follow or a battle strategy to implement, but a prayer to the Father. He said in verse 17, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. When the terrified servant turned back around after hearing Elisha's prayer, what he saw was not the physical reality of fire-breathing army troops itching to attack, but rather the spiritual reality of a mountainside filled to the brim with angelic chariots of fire, surrounding, protecting, and preventing any warrior of the Aramean army from taking a single shot or making even one step toward them. Prayer made him aware of all the resources and strength and protection that God had already placed on their side. Without this renewed perspective, he was already defeated before the battle had even begun, before the day had even started. That's what the enemy wants. He wants you living in a state of defeat, your defenses down, your resolve weak and flimsy, surrendering to an army of insecurities and misdiagnosis instead of courageously thriving in the sophisticated security of your identity in Christ. Makes you wonder, then, why all we often tend to see when we look at ourselves are flaws, inadequacies, failures, weaknesses. And sure, many of those things are really there, Left to our own devices, we really aren't able to take it all on, not without help. But these difficulties and imperfections that can discourage us so desperately, the ones the devil wants to present as the sum total of our reality, are actually only a part of the battlefield. And that's the part that is primed to display God's glory. No matter what is against you, it is no match for the power and authority He has given you access to. There may be armies standing against you, but they're only waiting to become an unwitting witness to the overcoming power of God and the overriding ocean of His grace. And prayer will open your eyes so that you can see it, can see who you really are, that you are alive indeed, and that divine resources and riches and solutions are on your side. Assets that make you more than victorious, Romans 8:37 says, through the sheer size of His love. This is the belt of truth. Now put it on. Call to prayer. I wish we were sitting together over coffee and being uncharacteristically honest with each other. I'd share with you how often I struggle to lift myself out of the doldrums of insecurity, about how strategic and consistently prayerful I'm forced to be in reminding myself that those flaws and weaknesses the enemy is hell-bent on accentuating are not more important or powerful than the strengths and resources I now have in Christ. My struggle is the same as yours, like most every other woman at one point or another in her life. The enemy has been telling us for so long that we're no good, washed up, under-equipped, incompetent, insignificant, unlovable, and not quite up to par. He's been brainwashing us one feminine soul at a time. But now we both know the truth. We can see clearly that he's been lying for the purpose of keeping us from even trying to put up a good fight against his planned attacks. But no more. We're on to him. And like the family who found out that their beloved little girl was still alive after 6 long days and nights of grief, we're excited. Yes, but also angry to hear the news. Angry that we've been misled and that our emotions have been tampered with. And now we're ready to take that holy indignation into battle on our knees in prayer. We are fully alive and on the path to healing and wholeness. Our story isn't even close to being over. We are already seated in heavenly places. We're fully functional with weapons our enemy has no answer for. We are loved by God from before time began, according to Matthew 25:34. We are endowed already with the eternal Spirit of God, according to 2 Corinthians 1:22. We are forgiven of even our most shameful sins, Romans 4, verse 7 through 8 says. If you can't believe He'd do that for you, at least believe He's done it as a testimony to the greatness of His own name. That's what Psalm 79:9 says, because He's God and He likes to show it. That head and not the tail business from Deuteronomy 28:13, God has already seen to it that the only tail in this real life drama is the one who's destined to be thrown head, tail, and all into the lake of fire and brimstone. Not you. Not you. Not ever. Because you are His. And He is yours. Now build a prayer strategy using these passages and others from this chapter as a backdrop to remind yourself of this truth every day for the rest of your life. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6 says this, God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Ezekiel 16:10 through 13. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advance to royalty. John 1:12-13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Romans 8:15-17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Isaiah 51:1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Deuteronomy 4:20. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Isaiah 49:16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. For God who said, Light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jude 24-25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Strategy number 4, your family, fortifying the lives of those you love. If I were your enemy, I'd seek to disintegrate your family and destroy every member of it. I'd want to tear away at your trust and unity and turn everyone's love inward on themselves. I would make sure your family didn't look anything like it's supposed to, because then people would look at your Christian marriage, your Christian kids, and see you're no different, no stronger than anybody else, that God, underneath it all, really doesn't change anything. My husband Jerry and I, we'd both readily admit, had a terrible second year of marriage. We fought early and often, long and hard. Two people so young, with so little in the bank of shared experiences with which to accumulate much ammunition, yet we still seemed to find plenty of it to go to battle with. And battle we did, against each other, all the time. But we made it through by the skin of our gritted teeth, and the tough patches we endured, once we settled back down, only seemed to make us better, closer, more committed, more complete. 14 years later, 3 kids later, we seemed to be fully hitting our stride as a family of 5. We still had stuff to deal with, of course, like everybody does, but for the most part, all good, happy. Then came last year. With my family's blessing, I had accepted, much to even my own surprise, a part in a major faith-based film. I was shocked to be invited to participate, shocked that I was willing to risk saying yes, and shocked even more, after the directors saw my acting ability, that they still wanted me to take the role. Took me about as far out of my comfort zone as this girl had been in a long, long time, maybe ever. The movie, as you probably know by now, is on the theme of prayer, the power of strategic prayer, the kind of prayer power God can activate in his people, and specifically, the kind of prayer that can rescue a family before it careens off a cliff of near certain destruction. The directors of the film wrote me a long email before shooting began, filling me in on all the details to help me prepare for what was ahead. And among their many notes was a warning. They wanted to make me aware of Satan's penchant for targeting the people who'd been involved in their previous films, and how he'd taken aim at the areas of their personal lives that were connected to the message of that movie. Since this particular project was on the theme of prayer and family, they encouraged me to be vigilant about praying for my own family, praying against any assignments the enemy would have trained against us. Soon summer arrived. We packed our bags and moved to another state to begin a couple months of filming. I was a novice on the set, didn't know what to expect as far as all the acting and directing and movie making were involved. But even having been forewarned, I didn't fully realize how that summer of on-site shooting would affect some of the dynamics in my family. Gosh, we were just having fun in our new surroundings, soaking up the fresh adventure of it, not really thinking about the unique set of stressors placed on all of us. Being away from home, out of our element, out of our usual rhythm. But pretty soon, the slightest things would set off a disagreement, a misunderstanding, hot feelings, short fuses. By the time we made it through our final wrap on the film set, we were exhausted, not just physically, but relationally. Okay, freeze here. Get the picture of what was happening in our family at the time and how it contrasted with the message of the movie we were involved in portraying. Can't you see the enemy's strategy at work? Of course he would want to turn up the background noise to try complicating the work we were doing and expressing God's truth for a global audience. Of course he would want, if possible, to water down this important message by dismantling the relationships of the people participating in it, just as we'd been told to expect. So since we knew who was behind this tension, we made the deliberate choice to stop fighting with each other and to fight instead with that doggone enemy. We vigilantly asked God to make our marriage and family, and the families of all those involved in the film, bulletproof against these incessant attacks. Too much was at stake. It was a big deal. But you know what? It's always a big deal. All of our marriages and families are a huge deal, yours and mine. They're all that big of a deal because each one is a billboard for the eternal, unchangeable love story between God and humankind. Each of their successes or failures is of great importance, both in God's eyes and therefore in our enemy's eyes. So he targets them, all of them. He targets our role as wives, targets our husbands, targets our children. He brings dissension, infuses tension, unravels our sense of peace with disunity, because ultimately he wants to destroy our families, all of our families, so that the billboard message they're designed to project to the world is a picture that is at best laughable. Now, if you're a single woman thinking you might just flip ahead to the next chapter since this one doesn't apply to you, think again. There's more that pertains to you on this subject matter than you may realize. We're all a part of it. Married or not, or just not married yet.